Greetings in Jesus' name. It is a blessing to be here this morning to listen to the practical teaching on home life, on the majesty of God, and how deserving He is of the praise He gets from creation and the praise He gets from us. You open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 for a message this morning. The message that I would like to share, I think, is a very simple one. At least we tend to think of it in simplistic terms. This is a subject that is so simple that I've heard of it being assigned to young men at Youth Institute. I've heard of beginners having their first topic on a subject like this. And yet it's a subject that, after I have been practicing the Christian life for many years, I found myself recently challenged on this concept and this part of Bible doctrine, this part of Jesus' teaching, and having to admit within myself that I don't really quite get it, that I really struggle. I told one of my children what I'm preaching about, and they started giving some comments, and then I started asking them some of the questions that I still don't have answered, and they soon ran out of answers as well. But it's a subject that, as soon as I introduce it, you will know exactly what I'm talking about, and you will admit to yourself that there's a lot you know, there's a lot you don't know, and there's a few things you wish you knew when it comes to this subject. Starting with verse 18 of Luke chapter 9, it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised in the third day." And he said unto them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." I'll stop reading there. This passage is one that you're probably familiar with. You've heard this little conversation before of Jesus speaking to his disciples. "Who am I?" And they answer. Peter makes his confession. It's actually a sister passage to Matthew 16, where Peter gives the right answer, and Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." But it also says in verse 23, in the portion I read to you, that he turned and talked to them. Now, there's a companion scripture in Mark chapter 8, and there's also a companion scripture in Matthew 16. And those two passages are much clearer that the whole discussion about denying yourself and taking up your cross and saving your life instead of losing it and not being ashamed of Jesus, that all is very tightly tied to the same conversation. A matter of fact, in the book of Mark, when they tell the story, Peter gives the right answer. And Jesus, in Matthew, gives him the keys to the kingdom. And then Jesus says, "Now I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die." And Peter says, hold it. "No, you're not." And the Bible says that Jesus turned and said, "Get behind me." And then he looked to his disciples and he started talking about them taking up their cross and them suffering for the kingdom. It's all very tightly tied together. I've titled the message this morning, "The Christian and Cross-Bearing." I want to focus on verse 23 as a text. And he said unto them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." I suppose that if I were to ask for a raise of hands of how many of you have heard and how many of you have thought and how many of you, at least in some way, shape, or form, have meditated or deliberated over this whole concept of what Jesus is teaching here of taking up a cross, you would admit that you know what I'm talking about. But if I gave you the harder assignment of giving me a Pilgrim Witness article on it, you'd want to back away. You're not qualified. You don't quite get it. It's a lot of foggy edges to it. We're supposed to. But yeah, how does that fit into raising a family at Tyrone? Well, it's like sort of like this. We start our sentences. And if we're not careful, this whole thing of the cross, taking it up, bearing it daily, Jesus says, is more smoke and mirrors than it is a reality. And recently I've been pondering over what it means for me to carry my cross. It started in reading an old Christian legend from Spain about a man who was given his cross when he became a Christian, and he hated it. It was just a pain. It was a bother. It was there. It was with him all the time. And the only reason he never threw it down and got rid of it was because he had been told that he's not allowed to. That was the only reason. If he had been given a half of a shred of a reason to just throw that thing into the nearest bonfire and let it burn, he would have. But the mandate that he carried through life was this thing must come along. And so he drug it along. And it was a pain to him, and it wore him down, and he just despised it. And one day, he came through a desert, and he was terribly hot, and this cross was just a problem. And he set it down, and he threw himself down, and suddenly he realized that he had shade, and it was coming from the cross. And he thought about that. And then he got up on his journey and he went some more. But he came, it had been a while since he had eaten. Now this is a legend. Comes from the 1500s, I think it is, in Spain. He had not eaten for a while. And one day, as he came along, he came to this beautiful tree just loaded with fruit. But he had no way to reach the fruit. And he threw his cross down, and he threw himself down on the ground, and he began to cry, because here was food right in front of him, but he couldn't get it. And suddenly, as he lay there, he realized that if he would just set the cross up against the tree, it would form a ladder that he could claw up the cross and get up to the fruit. And so he did, and he got lots of fruit. And he got enough that he went on his journey. And he drug his cross along, and he drug his cross along, And one day as he's journeying, he suddenly heard some wolves howling. And he realized they were coming his way. And they were coming after him. They knew about him. And he took his cross and he began to run. And it was a terrible thing because this thing was flopping behind him. And suddenly he remembered that someone had told him that if you carry a cross, it goes much easier than if you try to drag it. And so he picked it up. And sure enough, he could run much better by hugging the thing and running. And he ran and he ran until he came all of a sudden to this river bed. And it was too wide to get across, and he couldn't go down through the river. And there he was trapped. The wolves were behind him, and the river was in front of him. And he had this stupid cross that he had drug all this way. And in frustration, he threw it down again. But this time, it fell neatly across the chasm and provided a bridge that he could get to the other side. He scrambled across, picked up his cross, and realized that one more time, the cross had saved him in his journey. And from that day forward, the legend says, he embraced that cross, and he carried it with joy, and he saw it as a tool to living in the kingdom. And he was a completely different man when he changed his attitude about the cross. And I read that legend. An old preacher was telling a young man who was discouraged that story, and it was for his encouragement, and so it put me on a meditation. So what is the cross? Legends are incredible. I mean, you probably connected with at least a couple different points that I made, but where's the truth of the thing? How does it fit to 2015, Blair County, Pennsylvania? World economy going to pot, world religions, world empires fighting to the death, and we have to raise a family, and we have to keep a church pure, and we have to go on, and we... The answer is in the cross, but how? You need to understand that the cross was incredibly important to Jesus Christ. In both Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 9, as I have read to you, the cross is brought up in kind of this way. First, he says, my friends, I'm going to the cross. I will bear it for you. But he's turning to the disciples and he's saying, because I am bearing the cross for you, will you now bear it for me? And you see that thought in what I just read to you. If any man will come after me, having suffered on the cross, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. I will carry the cross for you, but will you then carry the cross for me? Is his question to his followers, whether they were in that generation or ours today. Now, the cross conversation comes up three different times in the Bible. Other places. There's a total of six in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Actually, the epistles bring it up many other times. But in the Gospel, there's six times. I've referred to three of them already, but there's three others. Number one is in Luke 14, where a huge crowd of people is following Jesus, and he turns to them and says, if you want to follow me, you got to take up your cross, and you have to follow me with the cross. He also says, now listen, it's like this. It's like a man that wants to build a tower. And he first sits down and he thinks about what it takes. Or it's like a general that sees an opportunity for a warfare, for a conquest, and he counts the cost. Carrying the cross is like that builder. It's like that army general. Count the cost. That's Luke 14. It's said to everybody. It requires proper priorities, hating your father and mother and family. It requires careful forethought, careful commitment. It requires authentic performance. In that passage there in Luke 14, Jesus morphs over into this thing of salt that is junk. It's like putting it out here this week and it doesn't do anything. If the salt has lost its savor, throw it out. Let it get trodden under. It will not melt ice. It will not preserve food. It is junk. And he says that a person that carries a cross, but it doesn't change him, it doesn't amount to anything. Now in Mark chapter 10, there's another conversation about taking up the cross, and this time it's a personal one. It's a rich young ruler that comes dashing to him saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good master! Well, there's none good but God. What do you, keep the law, Jesus told him. Well, I do. The law says, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill. I do all those things. Well, Jesus said, there's one other issue in your life that I want to talk about, and that is your wealth. What you need to do, young man, is sell what you have and give it to the poor and take up your cross and follow me. Now, many times when we read that story, we focus on the selling part. And that's okay, because Jesus said it. But what he was really doing is telling him to sell what he has. He was telling him to focus on the selling part so he could actually do the right part, and that is take up your cross. Now, there's a very sober lesson in all of this, and that is that cross-bearing is essential in the midst of religious success. We are talking about a young man that had practiced the law and the righteousness of it to the point that he was self-satisfied that it was enough. And in Christ's mind, it wasn't enough because there still wasn't a cross in that religious practice. And the way to get from religious practice to finding that good thing that we inherit eternal life is sell everything, that sell this empire out, sell this system out, and exchange it for a cross. Now, who in the world wants to do that? How dumb is that? What economist would tell you to make that change? What business professor of ethics in Harvard University would do the math that way? Probably not Larry Burkett. I don't know. His writing's good enough. But I know Alan Greenspan wouldn't. Sell what you have and take up a cross. Exchange your kingdom for the kingdom. But this is a personal call, and it's now not just Jesus preaching to the masses. It's not him talking directly to his disciples. He has a young man singled out, a young man who has singled himself out, and this is the command, this is the charge. Take it up, follow me, take up that cross and follow me. There's a third time that Jesus brings his subject up, and that is in Matthew 10. The whole chapter. He sends out 12 missionaries, and he sends them out, and they have power to heal sickness. A blind person, Probably. We don't know what all they did. But we know, are familiar with the spectrum of what sin has done to the human body. These men went out with the power to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to anoint, to preach the gospel. And in the middle of that, he says, now take up your cross. What does that have to do with this? Surely in the midst of obedience to Christ and the living out of his power in the heart of the believer and the follower and the disciple, who would need to bring that instrument of death along with them? Ah, the missionary does. Isn't that something? We can never quite get high enough in our performance that we can forget the cross. That's Matthew 10. Outreach, service, ministry. Why would one need to trouble himself with bearing a cross when we're on service for the King? I mean, this is the stuff you write newsletters about. This is what you write home and tell everybody what their money is doing for them. Take up the cross. Take up the cross. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven, not that you can cast out demons. And so we see that the cross is intentionally central to a relationship with Christ. It was in his own experience, and it is in ours today. Now let's just talk about the Christian and cross-bearing. Number one, cross-bearing is an essential part of discipleship. I read to you this text, and it goes like this. I'll read it again. If any man will come after me, we want the whole world to. Jesus, his real name is Christ, the Messiah. Emmanuel, he shall save his people from their sins. Well, who are the sinners? It's all of us. It's everyone. It's the children and the grandpas and the married men and women and the teenagers. And they all are sinners. Some are saved by grace. But the only way they are saved is by coming to Christ, following after him, building their life upon the rock, as he taught in Matthew 7. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Such simple language, but what does it mean? Jesus made it stronger in Luke 14:27 when he was talking to the world. He said that if you are going to skip this part, then I'm going to skip your part. If you won't do this, he cannot be my disciple. You can look it up. Luke 14:27. It's written there in black and white in your King James Version. No cross, no discipleship, no cross, no Christ. Just get that. It has to be that way. It is the gospel way. He cannot be my disciple. It's important to know. No, let me say it this way. It is important that we know what cross-bearing is and that we are doing it. Now, that's just a simple statement of logic. I'm just saying that. You better understand what cross-bearing is, because if you don't, maybe you aren't. And if you aren't, you cannot be. Those are the words of Christ. It is important that we know what cross-bearing is and that we are doing it to have an authentic peace and relationship in Christ. So, what is cross-bearing? Now we have to answer the hard question. Enough of metaphors, enough of dancing around. What is cross-bearing? Well, let's back up. We're now in Jesus' generation. The Roman Empire is in charge of the country. And their primary form of capital punishment is what? Crucifixion. The Jews are not in harmony with the Romans. And there are people that mount insurrections on a regular basis against the Romans. And you know what they do? They crucify them. And this is not an uncommon thing. It's at least an annual event in Jerusalem where the prisons are emptied out and scores of prisoners are taken outside to the place of the skull, and there they are crucified. But there are other places where Jewish insurrectors would mount a charge out in the hills of Judea. Bandits would jump on the soldiers and there would be a war. And some men were killed, and sometimes the army was scattered, but sometimes the rebels were gathered up. And right there on the highway, they would mound up the crosses, and they would crucify them. Now, sometimes in capital punishment, part of the journey from the judgment hall to the place of the skull was to carry the cross. So when Jesus used this word picture of carrying the cross, any Judean, Samaritan, or somebody under the Roman rule could jump in their minds to the shackled prisoner stumbling along, bearing his cross. And there were things you knew about that story. Even though you were coming this way and they were going that way, you didn't have to hang around to see what the end of the story was going to be. By seeing the shackled prisoner with the cross on his shoulders, taking it out, you knew he was going to get crucified. Somebody was going to die today. You didn't have to hang around to figure it out. You also knew that that man was social scum. He was done. He was not going to be the next movie star. He was not going to be the next talk show radio personality that goes global. He was not going to be the next president. He was not going to be the next pilot. When he is walking with that cross, he is done. Socially, religiously, economically, he will not be starting any new businesses tomorrow. He will not have higher income next year over this year. He is done. And when you see that man going, there's just so much math that you can accurately do by the visual of a man carrying a cross. Now, if any man will come after me, let him send out the visuals. Go ahead, step out. See, this is a strange thing because Christ does not condemn any man. He simply invites us to get ourselves into the act. And you take up your cross and you follow me. You see, cross-bearing is socially shameful. Jesus, when he attempted to bear his cross from the judgment hall of Jerusalem out to Golgotha, he didn't get it done. They had to compel Simon of Cyrene to do it for him. But when he went out of Jerusalem, he was letting a lot behind and he was getting nothing from a physical standpoint. He was letting actually everything behind. He was letting his friendships behind. Only a few had the courage to come and be there at the foot of the cross, at the place of the skull. But he didn't take his bank account from Jerusalem to Golgotha. He didn't take his wallet. If he did, he was going to go to somebody else. He didn't take the keys to his pickup, his straight job, and his van, and his preacher car. Just let him back, going to Golgotha. You don't take anything with you when you go to Golgotha. At least Christ didn't. The precious little he took, they cast lots for and spread it out. And when he got there at the place of the skull, he had gone on a highway of nothing from a physical standpoint. And this is the calling he calls us to. In Jerusalem, there was food and shelter and raiment. At Golgotha, men hungered, men begged for drink, men were naked. In Jerusalem, there was family. In Golgotha, there was loneliness. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. Cross-bearing is literally a visible mark of separation. They go out to be, and everybody knows what's happening. There's nothing hidden about it. There was nothing like silent cross-bearing in the literal sense. We're still trying to answer the question of what is this that Jesus is talking about. So, cross-bearing is when we, by choice, not a sentence, take the cross to our place of crucifixion. This is how we begin the Christian life. You're familiar with it. There's nothing new about what I'm saying. This is why Jesus brought up the subject to the multitudes in Luke chapter 14. But you know what? Cross-bearing is also how we wrestle in ongoing life issues. This is why Jesus brought up the subject to a rich young ruler who wanted to inherit eternal life. He says, look, you have to be real with this march from Jerusalem to Golgotha. And he goes on to talk about some of the battles that we face. We battle with the reality of personal preservation. Verse 24, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. That word life there in verse 24 is suk, which the Strong's Concordance says, the animal life. If I were to have brought a dog or a hamster or an elephant into church this morning, there's something that where we are the same as them, in that they are alive and we are alive. But there is something profoundly different about the elephant, the hamster, and the dog, and Dwayne. And that is that I have more than Sook. I have more than animal life. I have a soul which they do not have. Now Jesus says that when you try to salvage your animal life, your breath, your health, the things that go with this whole thing of well-being, is there something wrong with trying to be healthy instead of being fat and overweight on junk food? Probably not. But the end result is still that we are preserving animal life. Okay? We are not preserving eternal life when we have that pursuit. And you're free to pursue organic over the other. Non-organic, I guess. But in the end, if you're doing it to preserve animal life, you're making the mistake. And Jesus says that it's in us to want to save this animal life. Sure, it's in me. I want to have fun, don't you? I would rather do delightful things. There are some activities of life that I enjoy far more than others. And I'm not going to get caught up in committee meeting versus deer hunting. But, you know, there are differences in things we can do with our lives. He that loveth his life shall lose it. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. We wrestle with real life issues. Who wants to embrace the shame of the Golgotha March? When you could go to Walmart or to the mall. Who wants to endure the shame of the Golgotha March when you can go to Longhorns or Golden Corral? I mean, come on, what's wrong with that? And we twist our thinking so quickly into what's fun and what's not fun, rather than what's animal life and what's eternal life. And that's a dangerous way to operate in life if you mean business with Christ. But we want to have control. We love this pursuit of animal life. See, Peter had it all wrong. He thought he had it all right. But when Christ started talking about dying, Peter said, "Be it far from thee." And Jesus turned around and said, "Get away from me, Satan." Because what he was dividing was between animal life and eternal life. And he calls us to do the same. The second battleground is the battleground of personal gain. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? I don't know. I have written in my notes here something I think is true, but I could be wrong. But I think that this whole thing of getting gain is even worse for us over here versus y'all over here, men versus women. Y'all, you know, women by nature tend to want to build nests, and I guess that's gain. But we want empires is what we men want. At least that's how it is with me. I want a bigger sail than I made the last time. And if I could design a bigger water system than I ever did before, and I put that whole thing together and pull it off flawlessly, and it purrs like a kitten, the wiring is right, the motors have got the right rotation, I did that. I started with nothing, and look what we have now. The building is built, the quality is there, the state has put its approval on it, and I did that. It's just one area of gain that I'm capable of. You see, for us in our natural way of thinking, gain is our validation that we are someone. It's something, it proves that we can be someone. When a man starts a business and it starts to grow, when a man sees a problem and solves it, when a man sees an opportunity and seizes it, he gets gain. But Jesus says that when a man picks up a cross every morning, now that's a follower. And it's almost like saying, the equation doesn't even make sense, really, when you stop and think about it. And that's why we wrestle with it, because we want to know how to fit the two together. But he says that if you gain the whole world and lose yourself, you've missed it. And then he says, you could be a castaway too. Now, the difference between losing yourself and being a castaway is that two different people are responsible for what happened. That must not be the right way to say it. But see, when I lose myself, it's my own dumb fault. But when I am cast away, that is a judgment against me. And what he's saying here is that there are people that are capable and will gain the whole world, but somebody will make a judgment against them, and at the end, they're done. They're cast away. Don't need you. Don't want you. And we can think in our Bible-saturated minds of a time when Christ says to people, I have no use for you. I never knew you. You can go. The truth was, they always had gone. He's only saying, I never knew you because you were never with me. And it's a horrible thing to come to the realization that what we dumped our lives into, Jesus never cared about in the first place. But it's all within our grasp, and we need to think seriously about it, at least from time to time. In verse 26, he talks about being ashamed of my words. One of the reasons why we feel shame is because we care so much of how we project ourselves. And I talked about that a few weeks ago in a message of how important it is to us that we stack up, how we stack up. But here's Jesus picking up on this same thought again. Image is everything. I tell myself, it comes so natural to whisper in my own ear, Dwayne, watch how you project yourself. Come on, comb your hair, stick your shirt tail in. They don't want to see a salesman coming out with his shoes untied. They won't buy from somebody like that. Put a smile on your face when you walk up to the door. Have that opening comment to be firm but casual. Have it be interesting but not overbearing. And we talk to ourselves because image is everything. And we know that if we go out there with a torn coat, it's worth the $40 to go get a new insulated coat because that opening image is everything. You know what? I learned that when I was a little boy, and I've been listening to that whisper ever since. It keeps coming up. Young people face it. Middle-aged people face it. Old people face it. And this whole wrestling between am I ashamed or am I not? Do I project myself right or don't I? What do people think of me? I wonder how they like, you know. Dwayne, would you write an editorial for the Pilgrim Witness? Well, I wonder how that one went across. Why would we even ask that? Because we care. We're interested in not shaming ourselves. And Jesus says, pick up your cross or you'll be ashamed. I just thought of it yesterday. I was listening to an audiobook. A man wrote a story about when he was 1942 in World War II, living on the streets of Baltimore. And he talks about a picture, and it's on the front of the audiobook, this picture. And he says, you'll see me there with my hair carefully combed down over my right eye. Anybody here this morning want to comb their hair carefully down over their right eye? Well, in 1942, it was really important that that's what you did. And my children think that it's really stupid that I had hair long enough that I could stick in my mouth when I was about 12th grade. But you know what? That's the way Dad cut it, and that's the way I wanted it. If he would have just gave me a buzz, like, you know, the Flobies weren't there then yet, but I'd have been mortified if I'd had to go around with such a shipwreck of a head. But nobody feels shipwrecked today. You know why? Because the shame changed. And this is a system of the world. Change the shame, change the shame, change the shame. And it keeps people off balance and pursuing and running after. It's a crafty system. It happens with attire. You know, who in the world 30 years ago would have taken a scarf and wrapped it around and left it hang down here while they're being a teller at the bank? How dumb is that? Well, it's not dumb. It happens. It'll happen this week. Go down to Reliance and watch. You'll see it. But something has changed. The shame has changed. The system moves around all the time. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, walk from Jerusalem to Golgotha. Shoes. I had a young man tell me recently that he would be mortified to wear Skechers today. He said, that's Somerstown School. I thought he was talking a strange language. I said, well, what do you wear? Oh, Under Armour or Nike, or he had a couple he named, but don't wear these. And I wasn't talking to somebody. This was a Mennonite boy. We care about our mannerisms. When did you start saying like? Well, when everybody else did. The next one is random. You'll hear it. If it hasn't gotten here, it's coming because it's in other communities. It's so random. They didn't say that 5 years ago. They didn't say that 10 years ago. They didn't say it 100 years ago. We just started in about the last year. And we're talking about this whole thing of the shame I feel and the energy I pour into life not to feel ashamed. And Jesus says the solution for that is pick up your cross. Pick up your cross every morning and make the Jerusalem to Golgotha march. This is the mindset that we ought to have when we serve in the kingdom, number three. You see, so often I want the rich rewards for serving. I want the recognition. I want people to know that I gave a year at Shepherd's Fold, or I taught school for 8 years, or I. Dwayne, just hush up and take up your cross and start following. But we want everything we do to count, and we want the validation. And this thing of preparing a cross is a daily thing because it's a necessary daily need. Cross-bearing is when we embrace the cross as our pathway to eternal life. You see, the daily willful choice to take up the cross frees us from the demands of the flesh. If Dwayne can somehow habitually learn, that when he gets up in the morning, that's a good time for worship, but it's also a good time to mentally and heartily, for lack of a better word, say, today I'm carrying the cross. Have you ever heard a child mother say or father say to the child, not now, I'm busy? Have you ever heard a dieter say to some hostess, no, I can't, I'm on a diet? Have you ever heard a prospect speaking to a salesman saying, I can't buy that, my money is spoken for? Try saying to your flesh, no, I won't, I'm bearing a cross today. And think about what Jesus is asking for. You see, when the desires of the flesh come tempting, the heart tells the mind, not now, I'm bearing the cross. And this really is a tool of the kingdom. It's something you work through in your mind. Because life is going to hurt, even in the kingdom. And there will still be yens and wishes. And there will be days we want to equalize the whole thing out. But again and again, we start the day by saying, not today, I'm bearing the cross. Embracing the cross means that we not only speak that way, but that we carry and not drag the cross. I find this thought so intriguing of the difference. When I was a boy, I don't know my age, but I could have been 10 or 12. I decided I wasn't strong enough. So I went up to the shop, and I was going to lift weights, but all we had in the farm was junk. But we also had these huge front end weights that you hang on the rack of a front of a tractor. And if I remember right, they could have been about 85 pounds. Solid steel, yay thick, maybe so high, maybe so wide, and you plop them on the front of the rack and you put a whole row of them. And then when you're pulling three-point hookup equipment, your front end doesn't pop up in the air. It's weight. But I decided I'm going to start lugging this thing around and I'm going to get strong. Well, I went to lift and I couldn't even lift it. All right, I know what I'll do. I went and I lifted the one edge up and I tied a rope around it and I started to drag that thing all around the farm. I didn't make it very far till I was knackered. I mean, you just, a little boy dragging a front end wheel weight around. Now, there's a couple things I can look back on that. Number one, I grew up to understand that if you can lift something and carry it, you move a whole lot more freer than if you drag something around. Now, we tend to think of dragging the cross because our mental picture is of a broken down Christ who had been thoroughly whipped and deprived of sleep and deprived of food, and he's bleeding, and he's got the sins of the whole world on his shoulders, and he crumples under the cross, and the best he ever does is just drag that thing along. But we're healthy Americans. And really, think in your mind of carrying that cross. You see, when you drag something on a rope, you can hook it to your waist and you can use your hands and you can plod around, you can drink water, you can wave to the neighbors, you can do a lot of things while the weight is tied around your waist. But you know what? The day that you pick up that cross and wrap your arms around it and hold it tight, there's a lot of things you can't do anymore because your hands are tied up. But the beautiful thing is you can now go where you need to go much more freer than having 85 pounds dragging out the back. And this is where I call us, myself and you, to just simply think about what it means to embrace the cross and how much our lives are improved by simply wrapping it and holding it to our hearts and saying, now we will travel. Like the man in the legend, we have a tool for a shade when we need it in the hot sun. We have a tool to reach the fruit when there is no ladder. We have a bridge to span the riverbed when there is no bridge. Just embrace the cross. And there really is a secret of success in all of that, if you stop and think about it. The last point I'd like to make is one that you might not want to hear, because, again, we struggle in our flesh with the reality of it. But I need to tell you what I have learned, and that is that cross-bearing and trials are not the same thing. Don't ever feel like losing a parent at a young age is a cross to bear. Don't ever feel like getting cancer is a cross to bear. It's an easy mistake to make. Don't ever feel like a wayward child or a... What are some of the trials that come our way? A budget that doesn't hold out. You buy another vehicle and the transmission blows on the way home from the car dealership. That happened to my brother. But that's not a cross. It may feel like one. And we might feel as much shame. I mean, who's so dumb as to buy a vehicle that didn't even make it home from the car lot? I mean, doesn't he know what to look for? And you can hear those voices in your mind, but this is not the cross. You see, trials are not even solid evidence that we are part of the family of God. For cancer afflicts the many religions of the world. The atheists die of cancer. So for me to feel like I got cancer, now I have a cross to bear, is really twisting the concept. I don't know that you can really point out that trials are more frequent or less frequent when you divide the world into believers and unbelievers. But it's so easy to get into the mindset that when the money doesn't reach around, well, that's a cross to bear. When there's sickness, disease, and death in my world, well, that's the brokenness of life. We tend to put the cross and the trials together because they both need to be borne. That is true. Now, I will add one more thing, that I believe bearing the cross impacts very deeply how we respond to those trials. Even after what I just said, that they're not, the trial is not the cross itself. Whether or not I am going to take up that cross daily impacts. You see, when I make the Jerusalem to Golgotha march, my cancer means less. When I make the Jerusalem to Golgotha march, a blown transmission means less. Isn't that strange how that works? But it's true. We're taking up this stepping out. You see, what's really happening when we take up the cross, picture in your mind that you're a bystander on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and here comes the Christ struggling under the cross, and we all know that he's dying and he can't make it, and instead of Simon being compelled to go do it, Dwayne steps up and offers to do it. And all of a sudden, the crowd connects Dwayne with the Christ. And the crowd knows that there is a loyalty and a compassion and a love for the suffering one that separates him from the crowd. And we step into that place, and the cross is heavy to us as well, but we take it to the place of crucifixion. This is what bearing the cross is. So now you take this trial of life. A temptation might be to whine about it. Why me, Lord? Haven't I suffered enough? Why me, Lord? Do it to somebody else. There's enough happening on Huntington Furnace Road. Well, that is miles different than Dwayne stepping up into the convoy and saying, here, let me carry that for him. And it takes so much surrender to do that, and it takes so much brokenness to do this, and so much a willingness to be unaccepted by the world. And that cuts across natural lines. But I believe that when we bear the cross, following Christ, it gives me a place to put all the affections that I've been trying to dump into things that I could not sustain me. There are 1,000 joys that can be searched in earth. But when we carry the cross, we do it for the joy that is set before us. And it's a final resting place for a search that could never be found on earth. See, the cross gives us eternal perspective. The cross gives us rest. I am now crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me. This is the march from Jerusalem to Golgotha. How much can the cross be embraced? I pondered over that question. Is it even, are you and I capable of desiring to take up our cross and bear the shame of the world, and to identify with Christ, and to separate ourselves only unto him? Are we capable of pursuing that with a passion that people pursue other passions? Or is this such a vague spiritual concept that you never quite know what you're up against? Let me give you an illustration of passion. I just finished up an audiobook called The Wave. Now, this is a journalist that was intrigued by the waves, and she researched the power and the symmetry and the strange coincidences of the ocean's surface making waves. She basically put her research into three specific areas. Number one, she interviewed a lot of surfers, because those are the people that would go out and ride these things. She also spent a lot of time researching with shipping people. What's it like to be out in a storm where for 3 days or 2 weeks, you're just bouncing on 100-foot waves with your ocean craft, and you have no control, or you don't even try to go anywhere, and nobody's eating, barely anybody's sleeping. What's it like? And then the book talks about all of that. And she spent time with oceanographers. But at the end of the book, she's back on the beach with the surfers, and they're down in Hawaii, and it's a little bit choppy out there. The waves are running about 60, 70 feet, and these are the extreme surfers. And what they do is they go out to this one spot on the northwest corner of Hawaii where the waves really break pretty wild. And they learn that if you take jet skis, okay, the normal way to surf is you flop on your board and you go paddling like a tortoise out on, and you ride up on the wave and you stand up and wham, you come down on the wave. But there is no way for a human being to lay on a board and paddle when the waves get over about 25, 30 feet. So what they learned they can do is they use tow ropes and jet skis, and they just like you play crack the whip on the ice, they'll take the jet ski and run them up to 40, 50 mile an hour, and then they'll sling the surfer, and he'll go flying up on top of that wave, and he will ride it down the other side. And they can ride 100, 120-foot waves doing this. Now, you have to think about, I mean, it makes your pulse race just thinking about it, because who would dive off a silo with a surfboard? Well, they do. 100-foot silos. I mean, they drop 100 feet off of waves, but they're just riding on the edge, knife edge. But they have to do it just right, because if they get ahead of it, it'll throw them like a piece of ocean junk. And if they get behind it, it'll curl over and it'll crush them. Sometimes it'll break bones, sometimes it will kill them. You just have to ride that knife edge of not too far out, just for, and anyway, she was out there, and she rode out with a photographer on a jet ski, and she's watching these men do this. And about whatever time into it, all of a sudden, one of the fellows pulls up in a jet ski that was towing these people, and he says, "You want to ride along with me?" And well, she never had a chance like that, so she did. And she rode on that jet ski, and they took a fella up, and they were going to sling him up on the wave. And at the last minute, as they left go of the rope, instead of him dropping off and making a big loop and coming back to the surf, you see, to have big waves, you need a very irregular coastline. You need a place where the water smashes against rock walls. If you just have a long sandy beach, you don't get much of a wave. But if you can somehow chop that wave off, that's where they go. And it's important that the jet ski circles around and goes into that chop and digs that surfer out when he's all done. He'll get smashed to pieces and killed. And so she expected that they were going to ride up there and circle around and come down and shoot into the ocean foam and grab the man and take him out of there with the jet ski. They had a little tow rope with a little sled they called. He'd roll in the thing, and they'd take off before the next wave came. But instead, on a whim, the driver of the jet ski decided not to peel off. He just went straight ahead, right up over the surf. And with his jet ski, he rode it just like a surfboard, 60-foot drop right down the other side. And they came down off the wave, and there was rocky pillars sticking up out, and he's zigzagging through these things, and they made a big circle, and there the fellow was laying. They grabbed him, they pulled him out the other side. And she talks about the sheer terror and sheer adrenaline rush of that drop. And when they got out of there, he looks at her and says, "Do you want to do it again?" And she said, "I knew in that moment exactly what those men felt." And she said, "Do I want to do it again? I want to do it 10 more times. And after that, I want to do it 10 more times. And after that, I want to do it 10 more times." She said, as they were coming down off that wave, in her peripheral vision, she could see water all around her. The waves were coming over, and they were just a split second ahead of that crushing water. If the jet ski would have flagged out or something, they'd have been done. But they made it. That's a lot more interesting than bearing a cross, isn't it? Is there a way in our walk with Christ that the march to glory becomes something that we become attached to? In that book, she tells a story of them going out and riding 120-foot waves one day. She wasn't along, but the one man messed up. And he was horribly beat up, broke his leg. He was bleeding to death right there in the ocean. The one fellow took his wetsuit off and made a tourniquet out of it. And the jet ski was thrown away. He had to swim 700 yards to get the jet ski, come back and get the broken up man and haul him into shore. And then he went back out again. And she asked him why he did that. He said, "I just felt like I had to go." Now, I'm telling you this story not to wow you with surfing stories. I'm telling you so that you understand what we are capable of desiring. And I'm asking you if it's possible that when you walk with Christ, you would take up your cross this morning and tomorrow morning, and you would do it the next day, and you would do it the next day, because it is food for your soul. And you do it because you want it. Is the Christian life, does it have that capacity to it? Or is this just something we do out of habit because we're Mennonites and we're plugging through to glory? I don't want to portray bearing a cross to be the adrenaline rush of surfing. I've never done surfing. But I don't want you to be jaded when it somehow is not quite that thrilling. But surely, in the midst of identifying with Christ and separating ourselves unto the shame of the world, there can be a love-desired relationship that grows and grows until we want to ride it again and again and again and again. Jesus says, if you do that, you can be my disciple. It's a pretty high calling, but I think it's there. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray.